Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles today. Historically, on a day like today, I would preach a message about our country and its founding and its Christian heritage and the hope for our country. I'm not going to do that today. We're going to stay in our study of the book of Matthew because I think that the message today is truly, essentially, what the hope of our country is. And apart from the truth of what we will look at today, there is no hope for America. America is not going, let me say this, I am conservative to my very core. I believe in conservative capitalistic principles because they are biblical principles at their core. And one need only study the book of Matthew to understand that and to realize that. And not trying to be harsh about it, not trying to say anything negative. Just the closer you are to the Word of God, the more conservative you will be in truly every way there is possible. And the Bible says if a man should not work, neither should he eat. That would be very, very harsh if a politician got up tomorrow morning at the State House or Congress and said that. But that's what the Word of God teaches, and that's a biblical principle. The Bible also teaches that government is to reward good and punish evil, not punish good and reward evil. And unfortunately, through our tax system and the largest tax increase in human history that was enacted on Thursday, through that system, we often punish good and reward evil. There have been times in my life when I've wanted to just not work at all. And I've wanted to be a teenager my entire life. And so, but my parents kicked me out of the house. And they didn't really kick me out of the house. They said, you can come back and visit if you leave now. But the hope for our country, let me say this, is not the Republican Party. Though I'm very much Republican, and I'm not telling you how to vote, I just tell you that's how I vote. And will in this election, happily, with signs in my front yard, I'll vote that way. I'll wear a shirt to the polling booth, too. I really will. And I'll preach about that come September. I will definitely preach about that come September, about how a Christian should vote and why. But the hope for our country is not the Republican Party. The hope for our country is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The hope for our country is the Word of God. The hope for our country is submission to God's authority in our life. The hope for our country is obedience to biblical principles. That's the hope for our country. And so we could talk about the heritage of our country, which we will have and consistently do when we come to patriotic days. But we also need to understand that what matters most in a country is its obedience to God's Word. So this morning we're going to continue with our study in the book of Matthew, truly because I feel absolutely led to go that direction. And those of you that have been here on patriotic days before, you know that I absolutely love every opportunity to preach about the country in which we are in. But God has led a different direction this morning, and for that we make no apologies, but we do want to give information as to why. As we come to our text in Matthew chapter 12, we had Father's Day, and then I was out of the pulpit last week, and Bernie preached, and I hear he did a great job, just a great job, and I was excited about that. And I hear he didn't go very long, so I hope you didn't get used to that, because we want to get into the text today. But as we come to our text, it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to give a little bit of background. And we have guests here today, as we do every week, and I want you to understand kind of where the scene is played out as we come to Matthew chapter 12. If you remember Matthew chapter 12, verse number 1, it started with Christ and his disciples as they were walking through a cornfield, which was a path, a road. And they were walking through this field, and as they were walking through, it was the Sabbath day, and the disciples were hungry. And they pulled ears of corn off the stalks, and they shucked the corn, which it was okay to eat corn. It was okay to shuck corn, but it was a violation of the Pharisaical law, the man-made law, not God's law, but man's law. It was a violation of God's law to pull the ear off the corn. You could shuck the corn, but you couldn't pull the ear off the stalk. And when the Pharisees who were following Christ looking for an opportunity to entrap him saw that, they accused him of breaking God's law. Well, this unleashes an opportunity for us to see this scene play out in every way. And Christ used this opportunity to prove to the Pharisees that they were more concerned about their power than they were the people of God. And he did this by healing a man on the Sabbath, which totally and completely infuriated the Pharisees. They didn't think he should heal somebody on the Sabbath. They were more concerned about their power than they were about men. And then we come to verse number 15 of our text, or of the chapter we're in. And Christ is healing this man on the Sabbath, and then he leaves healing the man on the Sabbath. In verse number 15, he goes to an outside place outside of the town, and the scripture says that he healed everyone that came to him. Every person with every sickness and every disease, Jesus Christ healed them. He was truly the greatest healthcare professional in the history of mankind. He truly was. And he wasn't taxed to do it, and it wasn't mandated either one. So I don't know what the Supreme Court would do with Jesus Christ, but it wasn't either way. He just healed everybody that came to him on his own. And then we come to verse number 21. And Christ healed a man that was demonically possessed. He was unable to talk, this man was. And his healing was so complete, the demonic man's healing was so complete, that he was lucid, he could see, and he could talk for the first time that anybody could remember. He was an amazing man. Well, this so infuriated and frustrated the Pharisees that they made this bold accusation in verse number 24. And the accusation was this, that you're only capable of healing demons or casting out demons. You're only capable of doing that through the power of Satan. You are not capable of doing that on the power of God. It is through the power of Satan, is what the Pharisees said. It's the power of Satan that you're able to heal. Well, Jesus deals with the Pharisees and from that paradigm of ignorance and arrogance. And their ignorance and arrogance was this. Jesus goes on to say in verse 26 and 27, 28, 29, he goes on to say this, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. So if I, in the name of Beelzebub, cast out devils, or through the power of a demon, I cast out demons, how would the kingdom of Satan stand? And so he just deals with it logically. He says, you can't, a kingdom divided against itself just will not stand. But then he says this, in verse number 28, and it's imperative that we understand this. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Verse 29, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Then Christ concluded that powerful argument with verse number 30. And he says this, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So Jesus is talking in verse number 30 about a personal inspection that we have to view. Where are we with Jesus Christ? Are we on his team, working together with him, doing what he would have us do, gathering with him? Because he says this, if you're not gathering with me, then you're scattering abroad. And remember, we said it this way, there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. You're either on board or you're off. You can't say, well, he's a good guy, he's okay. You can't even say as a Christian, well, I love him, but I just don't have time to serve him right now. No, he says either you're with me or you're against me. It was a powerful truth that we looked at, verse number 30. Well, now we come to verse 31. And this passage of Scripture has caused more confusion and doubt than almost any other passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. Which is why I wanted to deal with it today. Or maybe that's why the Lord wanted us to deal with it today, I should say. That this has caused more confusion and doubt in people's mind than potentially any other passage of Scripture. So in honor to the Word of God, if you're able to, would you do me a favor? Would you stand as we read Matthew chapter 12? Our text is verse number 31. The Scripture says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, yeah, it's going to be forgiven him, or it could be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. A sobering verse has caused a lot of confusion. We need to understand what it's talking about. Father, bless the reading of your word today. May it impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage that we're dealing with is commonly called the unpardonable sin. That sin, we are told by some, if committed, means you can never have a relationship with God, and heaven can never be your home, and hell is your sure destiny when you die. I've heard people ask over the years, and I'm a church rat, I've been in church my entire life, and I've heard people ask over the years if they've ever committed this sin. Have I ever committed the unpardonable sin? If so, what is it? Pastor, if I've committed that, it means I can't go to heaven and there's just no hope for me. People often have asked that question. As Jesus is teaching on this issue, he is challenging the Pharisees. And we are allowed by Christ to see into the reality, the immensity of God's forgiveness in verse 31. The immensity of God's forgiveness. Look at verse number 31. The scripture says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. The immensity of God's forgiveness is great because of the condition of man. The condition of man is truly deplorable. Our natural condition is without any hope. I don't say that to be rude to you this morning, but to be accurate and biblical. Without Christ, man is without any hope at all. Romans chapter 3, verse number 9 says, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The condition of man is horrible. They've gone out of the way. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. In your natural condition, in my natural condition, we weren't seeking after God. We weren't following the way of God. There was no hope that we had. We weren't born good. Some people say, well, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Well, that's fine. So did I. And if we want to declare pedigrees, I think mine's up there in the upper echelon of people who've been to church. I was born on a Thursday. I was in church the following Wednesday night. My mom had a C-section. They wouldn't let her out of the hospital that Sunday, but they tried to get me into church. My dad witnessed to me the day they brought me out of the womb. I mean, literally, I'm out of the womb and he has a pulpit preaching and he took an offering. I didn't give, and so he preached about tithing the next day. I mean, I've gone to church every single service since my birth. I've missed 12 Sundays in my entire life. And I've been to hundreds of revival meetings and hundreds of special services and hundreds of chapel services. And I've been to all the services you can imagine, well over 7,000 services I've been to. I've heard well over 8,000 messages in my life. And at the end of the day, that does absolutely nothing for me. That does not get me any closer to God than the person who's never heard the words Jesus or Christ. I sought after my own. Apart from the work of God, the condition of man, regardless of how often he attends church or how much of the Bible he memorizes or how often he's in a service or how much he gives or how much he does, apart from the work of Christ in our heart, we are in a absolutely lost condition. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have each one sinned. Our condition is so bad that God won't even accept us if we try to better ourselves to make Him happy. You say, well, I'll do this thing, or I'll do that thing, or I'll volunteer, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. God says, no, I won't even accept it if you try to better yourself. My wife accepts me if I try to better myself. I accept her if she tries to better herself. But the reality is God will not accept me even if I try to better myself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 says, "And not of yourselves," speaking of salvation, "it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You say, "Well, I'm just going to try to improve myself, and I'm going to try to go to church, and I'm going to try to read the Bible, and if I do those things, then God will have to accept me." But no, He won't. Why? Because the condition of man is absolutely hopeless. It's without hope. We need the forgiveness of God. Verse number 31 says that. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin." The word all there is the Greek word pos, and the word manner, it means totality or of the whole. Or God is saying this, "I'll forgive every sin." There is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot forgive. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that God is incapable of forgiving. There is no sin that is greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The condition of man is deplorable, but the power and blood of Jesus Christ is so much more powerful. Say, "Well, Pastor, I did X, Y, Z. I did all of these things in my life. And Pastor, if you knew my sin, you'd understand God could never forgive me." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just real quick, and don't lose your place in Matthew. 1 Corinthians, if you're new to church, is to the right, about six books in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the scripture says this, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. In the city of Corinth was one of the most wicked cities in the entire world. And he says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Now he's going to list people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul gives this list of sins that were so prevalent in Corinth that truly everyone in the church when he said this was guilty of at least one of them. There wasn't anybody at Corinth that was innocent of these sins. He says, and truly, even in the Greek culture, the culture that Corinth would have aligned itself with, Paul is conveying to them all of these things. And the Greek culture would have found these things to be in some way very offensive. But notice what he says in verse number 11. "And such were some of you." This is who you were. You guys were the idolaters, the fornicators, the adulterers, the effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkard, the reviler, the extortioner. You wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. That was you, church at Corinth. That was you. That's who you are. This is your list of sins. You've committed them, and none of them can inherit heaven. And so that's you, church at Corinth. But then look at this most important word, and he contrast it. "But ye are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He said, "Hey, understand this. Your sin was immense. It was great. It was huge. It was horrible. You were fornicators, adulterers, abusers of themselves with mankind. You were a thief, a drunkard, a reviler, an extortioner. And there's no way you can inherit the kingdom of God. But I want you to know something. You're justified. You're washed. You're sanctified." Well, how are we sanctified and justified? Through the power of the Spirit of God. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're justified through Jesus Christ. We understand this fundamental truth that God does not forgive you because you've done something less than someone else or because you're less offensive than somebody else does. He doesn't compare you to anyone else. He compares you to Jesus Christ, and He forgives you because of His great love, not anything that you have done. What's the magnitude of God's forgiveness, Pastor? Go back to Matthew chapter 12. The magnitude of God's forgiveness. Verse number 32 of chapter 12 says this, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Notice that Christ said this, you could speak evil of the name of Christ. You could blaspheme the name of Christ. The word blaspheme is defiant irreverence. It's uniquely terrible in that it is intentionally and openly speaking evil against a holy God. Speaking evil intentionally against a holy God. And Christ says in verse number 32, you could blaspheme my name. You could intentionally and irreverently speak evil of my name. And that'll be forgiven you. The penalty for such sin in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 24, was to be stoned to death. To speak evil of God in the Old Testament was to be stoned to death. If we heard you speaking evil and we're in the Old Testament, then the leaders of the nation would take you outside the city and we would have a trial. And then if you were found guilty, you would be set on your knees and somebody would come up and hit you with a big rock in the back of your head. And hopefully they would knock you out. And then the rest of the whole city or town or wherever you live would pick up rocks and stone you till you were dead. And then they would bury you. That was the penalty for blasphemy against God. But Jesus says this, hey, you can talk about me and that's going to be forgiven you. So the Jews hated Christ. And they were offended at the humble life and the appearance of Christ and they blasphemed Him. There we have to think for a moment that they rejected the ministry of Christ. They saw His deity and with limited understanding, they rejected Him as Messiah. They spit upon Him. They castigated Him. They crucified Him. They pulled His beard out. They pulled the hair out. They smacked Him with an open hand. They reviled Him. They blasphemed Him. Tell us who did this to you, Jesus, as He was blindfolded. They took a whip with instruments of pain on the end like rocks and broken pottery and iron and a cat of nine tails. And they whipped around His body so bad that the historians of the day said that His very innards would be laying out and He would have to hold His innards as He walked so they wouldn't scrape on the ground. I mean, that's what men did to them. That was the violence that men laid upon Jesus Christ. And yet the scripture says in Acts chapter 15 that the very men who did that, and the very men who castigated Him, and the very men who spit upon Him, and the very men who reviled Him and killed Him and murdered Him, it says in Acts chapter 15 that some of the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees I should say, believed. So even in all of that, He still forgave them. So we understand His forgiveness is immense. But then we see in verse 32, the insolence of a man's heart. The immensity of God's forgiveness is great, but we see the insolence of man's heart. When He says, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, it's important for us to remember to whom it was Christ was speaking. He was speaking to a group of Jewish rabbis and Pharisees, men who had no understanding of the Holy Ghost in the way we understand Him today. So Christ is speaking to a group of men who had no understanding as to who the Holy Ghost was. They had an Old Testament paradigm of who the Holy Ghost was. He has acted differently in what we call today the church age versus the Old Testament dispensation. I don't mean to be confusing, but it does make a tremendous difference in our understanding of the unpardonable sin. It's drastic. If you don't get this, you lose the whole concept. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation. He was given to us, we'll deal with that in a moment, as a teacher, as a comforter. But in the Old Testament, the Jews viewed Christ or the Holy Spirit with two supreme functions. The Holy Spirit brought God's truth to men, was one of the functions that they viewed Him as. He was God's instrument in revelation. The prophets would hear the Word of God. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God would bring revelation to the prophets in the Old Testament, and they would preach that message to the people in the Old Testament. He was the revelator in the Old Testament. And secondly, the Holy Spirit enabled men to recognize and understand truth when they saw it. They understood, the Jews did, that they could not recognize truth apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, which is true to this day. We still need the Holy Spirit to draw men unto Himself. So in the Old Testament, He had to draw men. In the New Testament, He draws men. So they needed the Holy Spirit to recognize God's truth. Well, this is an Old Testament group of people. So the question has to be asked, what is Christ talking about? What is the unpardonable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? What is it? It is this. It is determined unbelief. It is seeing all the evidence necessary for complete understanding and even to get to the point where one considers believing in Christ and then repeatedly rejecting Him as Messiah in spite of all the arguments and evidence to the contrary. By this point in the text, if we were to go chronologically from Matthew 1 to this point, we would have seen Christ heal every sickness and disease. We would see Christ feed the hungry. We would see Christ forgive sin. He would give sight to the blind. He would cast out demons repeatedly. And they rejected Him, He who had fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy. They rejected Him and they determined to reject Him. They desired to reject Him. And if you'll remember from our studies, in verse number 14 of chapter 12, they went outside the city and they held a council of how they might destroy Him or how they might kill Him. They had absolute animosity towards Christ, even to the point where they attributed His works to the work of Satan. William Hendrickson said this: for penalties they substitute hardening, for confession plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay attention to the Spirit, he has placed himself on a road that leads to perdition or eternal death in hell. The Pharisees, they saw. The Pharisees were convicted. But many of them repeatedly rejected Jesus Christ to the point where they accused Him of casting out devils by the power of Satan. They had so rejected Christ that they said the power of God is truly the power of Satan. So, Pastor, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, we understand that the work of Satan is in opposition, or the work of the Spirit is in opposition to the work of Satan. And to ascribe the work of the Spirit to Satan was to absolutely reject Christ in his totality, in every way. Now, let me say this. You say, why are we dealing with this? Because so often people say, I had a bad thought towards the Holy Spirit. Does that mean I'm going to die and spend eternity in hell? That is not what this text is saying in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, this is an Old Testament event. The unpardonable sin is not even, if I could say it this way, in its absolute contextual understanding, or if we have the knowledge of this text, it's not even applicable to us. It could only happen in the Old Testament. It's not something that's for our day. It was for the Pharisees. It was in the Old Testament. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. But there is a tremendous takeaway for us. There is a phenomenal application for us that we would be remiss to not deal with, that we would be absolutely wrong. It would be a sin to deliver this text and deliver this message and not talk about the clear application to you and I. Here's the clear application. If you reject Christ as the complete and only sacrifice for your sin, you cannot be saved. He will not pardon your rejection of Him. There's no hope for you if you reject Jesus Christ. There's zero hope. He can show no mercy on the person that rejects Him. As a matter of fact, He says if you are rejecting Him, that you are His enemy, that He is at enmity with you. He despises you. His judgment, John chapter 3, verse 36, says that His judgment already rests upon you. If you don't believe in Him, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ alone, John 3, 36, says the wrath of God already abides on you. And the moment you die, you will experience the full wrath of God. And He can't show you mercy. Why? Because you have committed at that point, at the end of your life, you have committed the unpardonable sin, which is to reject the person of Jesus Christ. So can a person commit the unpardonable sin in the classic sense as it is spoken of here? Not in our day. But can a person commit the unpardonable sin? Absolutely. By rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin if there is no absolute submission to Jesus Christ for salvation. You cannot be saved. You cannot know Christ. You cannot have a relationship with God because you went to church. I've been to church a lot. I've already established that. You cannot be saved. You cannot have a relationship with Christ. You cannot have heaven as your home. You cannot have the wrath of God removed from your life. If you simply give money to the church, it will not help you in the slightest. But Pastor, I'm a good person. Well, that's fine, but that won't get you to heaven. If you're trying to help God, He doesn't need your help. Not only does He not need your help, He doesn't want your help. Not only does He not want your help, He can't accept your help. Because your help is tainted. The only way He can pardon your sin, the only way you can go from being experiencing the judgment of God to salvation or a relationship with Jesus Christ is absolutely repenting of your sin and trusting. That word repent means to agree with God you've sinned against Him and turning and accepting Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Not Jesus Christ and some idols, not Jesus Christ and penance, not Jesus Christ and communion, not Jesus Christ and gifts, not Jesus Christ and giving, but Jesus Christ alone. And if you're trying to accept Him as Savior any other way, the Bible says He cannot save you, and your rejection of Him is unpardonable. He cannot forgive it. But it is also imperative for us to understand this, that if you're here today, you have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it doesn't matter if you've been in a Baptist church like me since the day you were born, and your dad was a Baptist preacher who asked you to tithe your second day on this earth. It doesn't matter if that's you. What matters is, have you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? And if you're a Christian going, I'm good. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because understand this, dear friends, if you're wrong, it's an eternity separated from God in a place called hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm dieth not, and there's absolute isolation. You'll never see another person, but you will hear their screams, and you will be haunted and tormented for all of eternity. All of eternity. Not a week, not a month, not a year, not 10 years, not 10,000 years, not 10 million years. But time will cease, and your torment never will. And Christ says this, I've come to give you life. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to give you an opportunity to accept me. And if you'll repent of your sin, I will forgive you. But the light of God's forgiveness does turn off at some point. It does. The opportunities end at some point. Young people say, well, I'll do that when I get a little older after I sow my wild oats. And old people say, I've lived this long, I'll be fine, and everything will be good to go. During World War II, the story is told, and a American naval force in the North Atlantic was engaged in a heavy battle. There were ships and submarines everywhere, and this aircraft carrier was commanded to go dark, and it was an especially dark night. Right before the command to go dark, they had sent off six Allied planes off the deck, and they went on their bombing mission, and as they came back and realized there was a total blackout. They couldn't see the carrier. Through secured radio, they called the deck and they called the captain of the carrier and they said, "Sir, please turn on the lights. We can't see. We don't know where the carrier is." And the captain said, "I'm sorry. We're under under mandate to go dark. We can't even turn on the light for a second. There's enemy ships everywhere. There's submarines everywhere. And if we do, we'll lose the crew. We'll lose the ship. We'll lose all the planes. There's nothing we can do." And the pilots in the plane began to frantically ask them to turn on just one light. "Turn on just one light, sir. Turn on just one light. Let us see." And the captain said, "I'm under orders. There's nothing I can do. I cannot turn the plane lights on." And that night, those six planes ran out of fuel over the North Atlantic Sea, and they perished with every person in their crew. Friends, there comes a time when God turns out the light, when further opportunities for salvation are forever lost. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorted us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, "Now is the day of salvation." Well, I'll do that eventually. No. Now is the day. You don't know. You say, "Well, I'll be just fine, Pastor. This has been the story of my life, come to church. I'm going to do it eventually, just not today." Last month, we had a lady go home from one of our evening services, and as she was walking home from her evening service, she was hit by a car, and they thought she was going to die. She was in ICU for several days. We thank the Lord that she did not pass away, that she had accepted Christ as her Savior, but she just walking home from church, she was hit by a car, and the car took off. It was a hit and run, and she almost lost her life. We could sit here today, and we could tell sensational story after sensational story about a person who rejected Christ and was lost and on their way to hell, and they died entering death's door not knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. They might have been a moralist. They might have been a good person. They might have had good morals about them. They might have been politically aligned with where we stand, but the reality was, salvifically, they had rejected Jesus Christ. And they died and spent eternity in hell. And Jesus says, "If you reject me, here's the one thing I can't pardon. I can't pardon if you reject me. I can't let you into heaven if your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life. And the only way your name can be written in the Lamb's book of life is if you'll repent of your sin and trust me as Savior." And Christ says, "If you fail to do that, there's nothing I can do. My hands are tied. It's unpardonable if you fail to realize or accept the reality that you've sinned against a holy God and you repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone. If you fail to do that, there's no hope. There's nothing we can do. So what do I do?" Well, you've got to realize you're a sinner. You've got to realize that because of your sin, you need a Savior. A price has to be paid for your sin. That price can be paid one of two ways. You can pay for it. You say, "Oh, I'm a self-made man. I'm a rugged individualist. How do I pay for it?" By dying in your sin and spending eternity in hell. And never having an opportunity to get out. Never, never, never. Not one opportunity. Never having an opportunity. For the record, you'll never forget my voice and you'll never forget this day. Or you can accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can accept His work on Calvary's cross because He paid the price for your sin. His blood, the Bible says, washed away all sin. And if you'll repent, His blood takes care of all of your sin. It is absolutely powerful enough to cover every sin. As Paul said to the Corinthians, there's no sin that Christ cannot, did not, and has not forgiven, other than the sin of rejecting Him. So the question is, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know if you died today that heaven would be your home? Are you absolutely sure? And then this text is dealing with salvation. We understand that. But it is not without application to the scripture, to the Christian. If you're a Christian today, the Holy Spirit of God indwells each of you. We had people saved here on Wednesday night, and they're here this morning. The Holy Spirit of God indwells them. And the moment of salvation, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, that He sealed them, that He is the keeper of their salvation. And we understand that God gave us the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells each one of us in the church age. God gave us the Spirit of God, according to John 14:26 and many other passages, that God gave us the Spirit to teach us all things and bring all things that Christ said to our remembrance. That He gave us the Holy Spirit of God. He gave us a conscience, but He gave us the Holy Spirit of God to teach us what He said. Though the Christian is never in danger of salvifically rejecting Christ. In the area of salvation, if you're a believer, you did not reject Him, you accepted Him. We are in danger of rejecting the promptings of the Spirit of God in our heart. We are in danger of having the Spirit of God speak to us and convict us of sin, of unrighteousness, of going the wrong direction, and just ignoring what He says. Well, I know what I hear this all the time. If I hear anything the most, this is probably up there. This is in the top five things that I've ever heard as a pastor in the ministry going on now 18 years. I know what God wants me to do. I just don't know if I'm ready to do it right now. You're saved, there's no doubt. I know what He wants me to do. I'm not sure I want to do it. Then you, or me, whoever it is, then we, too, are rejecting the Spirit of God. Now, let's be clear. If we're saved, it doesn't mean we're going to end up in hell. Okay, because God holds our salvation and we've all sinned against God. I understand that. And His blood washes all our sins away. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The Christian can even be guilty of blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ and talking poorly about God. We all can be guilty of that. And He's given us an avenue for forgiveness by coming to Him and seeking that. But the question of the day for the believer is this. Are you saved? Sensitive and submissive to the promptings of the Spirit of God in your life, or do you reject Him? Well, I know what He wants. I don't know that I'm ready to do that. Well, wait a minute. He's asked you to do something that you don't think you're ready for? Well, that's all of our lives. He doesn't want to show you mighty. He wants to show Himself mighty. Well, I don't think I'm capable of doing that. You're not capable of doing that apart from the power of the Spirit of God. I don't think I'm capable of giving up that thing. I don't think I'm capable of going that direction. You're not apart from the power of the Spirit of God. He wants you to be so dependent on Him that all you can do is turn to Him for your daily capabilities to accomplish what He's called you to do. I can't be a good husband. And when I try in my flesh, apart from the Spirit of God, I'm an absolute failure. But as I'm sensitive and following the promptings of the Spirit of God in my life, then I accomplish what the Spirit of God wants me to accomplish. And He's teaching me all things. So as a believer, we could almost, if we're not careful, we could almost get on a high horse and go, yeah, I'm not guilty of that. There's no way I ever could be. Which would be absolutely right. But there is also an applicable truth for us. And it is imperative that we ask the question, am I, though never salvifically, but am I in danger of rejecting the prompting of the Spirit of God in my life? I know what He wants me to do, but I just don't want to do it. And we understand salvifically, in the area of salvation, that sends a person to hell when they reject Christ. As a believer, brings great sorrow to the person of Christ. and it causes a loss of fellowship. And we say, well, this will bring fulfillment in my life. The one interesting thing is every time we seek fulfillment on our own, going in opposition to what the Spirit of God tells us, we not only fail to find fulfillment, we become absolutely bored with it if it does succeed, or absolutely frustrated with it if it does fail. And so the Christian life that is lived independently of the Spirit of God brings about one of two ends: boredom or frustration. So, Christian, we ask the question, are you submissive to the Spirit of God? Are you submissive to the work of God in your life? And then if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, how long before you accept Him? He's prompting you today. He's drawing you to Himself today. He's giving you another opportunity today. And you say, well, maybe tomorrow. Can you guarantee me the lights won't go out tonight? Do you have that guarantee? I mean, with absolute assurance, can you say, Chris, I guarantee you, I will be alive tomorrow. Now, statistically, you probably will. But you have no guarantee. And it's appointed unto a man once to die, the Bible says. It's appointed. Your day is already set. The only thing you can do is move it forward, but you can't prolong it. Your day is set. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then the Bible says, and then the judgment. And if you stand before God in that day that is already determined that you die, and you're in His presence immediately, and He has to make He is making the determination whether you're allowed into heaven or not, He is not going to do it based on your works. He's going to do it based on repentance and faith. And if you have not repented and trusted Christ as your Savior, you have committed the unpardonable sin. He cannot pardon you. You've rejected Him, and you will spend eternity in hell separated from God. Do you know Him today? Or are you in a habitual pattern of rejecting Him? If you reject Him, He cannot forgive you. If you accept Him, He's promised, no matter what you've done, to forgive your sin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is yours. Salvation is yours if you'll repent and trust Him. And then, believer, what about you? Are you living for the Lord today? Are you submitted to the Spirit of God and His promptings in your life? All of us need to do in our lives. We understand.